right. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Welcome to Jace. Yeah. Good to have you here with us.
Thank you.
This is young, smiling face. I'm trying something a little different here today. If it goes well, maybe we'll do more like this. If not, well, I guess we won't. Basically, I'm wanting to do what we're going to do today a little more like an interactive Bible study, just kind of having some interaction, and it's going to be highly directed. I mean, I've got prepared comments like I usually do, but just trying to maybe change it up a little bit, right? The key to success on this is, as we have interactions, to be on point, you know, brief, on point, stick to what we're talking about as we interact here. Most of it's just going to be just helping read the scriptures and just kind of, like I say, being interactive a little bit. The reason that I'm doing this with this and kind of I thought about it is because of the subject matter. I mean, you look at that, you say, I think everybody in this room is going to answer that question the same way, right? It's not something that I believe we're in disagreement about or need to be educated about. It's more along the lines of wondering how some of us would defend what we believe. To come against some of these, this is just one example, of some of these things that we, you know, we hear in our society that are, you know, just blatantly against the Bible and what God has laid out for us. So that's why I'm doing this. Is how would you deal, for example, with this idea, this concept that Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the law to the point that it's no longer even needed, that it's no longer even valid, right? It's viewed as something, well, it's decent ideas, right? I mean, it's good, I guess, but it's not to be seriously focused on, right, as a way of life, okay? Brought this up as I had a friend of mine direct me to a blog post, and it was discussing this very thing, whether the law of Moses was abolished or not. Was it done away, set aside, or just fulfilled? Whatever verbiage you want to use, was that what happened when Christ was crucified? And there was just a lot of just a lot of back and forth, with the point being that they're trying to make that the sacrifice of Christ is now the only thing that provides salvation, that that's all there is, and that entrance into life, and you know, this idea of entrance into life, the kingdom of God, heaven, it's all wrapped up into this one concept. They don't realize that those things are different, right? They believe that the law is just obsolete, that it's crucified with Christ and no longer applicable to the Christian faith. Faith and salvation in Christ is just, it's just Him and Him alone. And the law, there's nothing in the law or the works of the law that have anything to do with that. Within this blog, works were seen as acts of love. They're just, you know, acts of love, right? And talking about the fact that these acts of love are actually fulfilling the law, that they are, that that's what the law pointed to. So as long as we're doing what the law points to, we are keeping the law. Because now that we have Christ, we're able to love and like we weren't before. So it's in that way then that they view that the law is being fulfilled and that we no longer need the law itself Just the love that the law pointed to. All right. When you think about that, it's a popular position, and you can kind of see why, right? Because the adherence to that, it's pretty easy. Don't really have a lot to do, right? We just love. And that love can be defined individually, okay? This is my way of loving. We hear things like, love is love. No, it's not, right? Okay, and so the law becomes then just what they decide it to be based on how they view interactions and whether they're loving or not. It's the way that seems right to them, okay? And that's a problem. And so this, of course, is kind of my way of surmising, you know, what I've seen in not just that blog, but other things. And I decided to do something interesting. I know that AI, right? We all hear about AI. And AI is supposed to be this, you know, super intelligent thing that can go out there and look at all of the information that's on the web, all of the sum total of man's wisdom, and give you an answer to a question. So I literally asked the question. I wrote it down. Where is it? I said, was God's law done away by the sacrifice of Jesus? That's what I asked AI. You curious what it said? It's quite amazing, actually. Here it is. No. God's law, including the Ten Commandments, is not done away or abolished. Ah, but, and there's the big but, rather fulfilled and brought to its full measure through Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. Somebody else? Take turns and kind of read through some of these deeper explanations. Brody, take that first one.
Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. This means he lived a perfect. He lived a life that perfectly demonstrated and exemplified the law's principles, not that he invalidated the law itself.
The law is exemplified in the Ten Commandments, serves as a guide for living a righteous life, and points to the need for a Savior, which in Jesus became.
Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection brought the law to its intended purpose, demonstrating God's love and grace rather than ending the law's relevance.
So it's still relevant. Yeah, okay.
The New Testament continues to emphasize the importance of living according to God's principles, which are rooted in the Old Testament law.
Okay. You can see how AI is getting
kind of
both sides of this thing and trying to reconcile it, right? God's moral commandments are summarized by love, not replaced by it. No, they're just moral. Okay? This is a moral idea, right?
Who decides what's moral?
Exactly, right? But then he gets this one. Maybe AI is a she. Anyway, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now that gets shoved in there. I'm like, okay. I was actually quite surprised by this, right? But you can see, you know, who agrees with all of this?
Well, there's a mixture.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's a mixture.
Yeah.
Now we've talked about mixture before, haven't
the tree,
we?
The roots and
exactly. Uh-huh. Exactly. What do you see as erroneous? Where is this leading a person's thought process astray?
it's not pointing to God as the ultimate decider as to what is good and moral, and he is specific.
Mm-hmm. Are we seeing the sovereignty of God in this? That's what I hear you saying.
Right.
Yeah, there's no sovereignty in terms of, as I like to say, God's large and in charge, right? Okay. Now, can you defend a position that is not balanced like this, but actually very much towards what our response to God's law should be? Because it is one thing to know something. It's another thing altogether to be able to defend it. And that's kind of what I want to talk about, what I want us to get ready to do, because we're told to always be ready to give an answer, right? Well, the Apostle Paul was ready. He was ready. He knew the scriptures upside down, in and out. The Hebrew scriptures is what I'm talking about. So when Paul wrote everything, you know, that's all there was. The Tanakh, the Torah, the law, and the prophets and the writings. Unfortunately, as we were talking upstairs before, his words get twisted because he has a depth where he's pulling from so many different concepts, and all of those concepts are rooted in the Tanakh, in the Torah. And so you're lost if you don't understand those as you're trying to listen to him pull those things together. They take little pieces out of these long diatribes, and they take those, and then they push these types of narratives that the law's done away, or at least set aside, or I mean, it's just softened so much in this. It doesn't have its root and its strength in the way that this is looked at. So again, it's one thing to believe something; it's another thing to be prepared to defend it. And on this blog, I got hit with a lot of scriptures. And so I'm going to put some of these up here, and I want you to be thinking, if you were hit with one of these, how would you defend? Could you defend your position, right, that the law is still in effect when somebody throws this out? Jace, take that first one.
He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, my grand secondary. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
Somebody else, grab this one.
Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified.
Wow. And I picked those two to start with. What do we have in there? We have this word saved, works, righteousness, law, belief, mercy, faith. All these words, they carry meaning, don't they? The trouble is they mean different things as somebody reads them with a preconceived idea. They can mean different things depending on your view, overall view of Scripture. I mean, what does saved mean? Saved from what? That's a Bible study all by itself, okay? We know what the word means to us in English, but what word is it translated from? And what does that word mean? And how is that word used in context in Scripture? What is righteousness? Who gets to decide? Is it just being loving? Is that righteous? Am I righteous if I'm just loving? Who gets to decide what is right? And isn't what is right righteousness? Okay? It's not wrongishness. It's rightness. And who decides what is right? Is it subjective or objective? Okay, if it's just objective, we can just do whatever we want. Everybody gets to decide what's right. Or subjective, I mean. I did that backwards. There has to be an objective reality. There has to be an objective truth. What are works? You realize that, I mean, we can do another study on that at some point. What are works? And when the Bible talks about works, what, especially Paul, what's he referring to? It's not probably what you think. What's justification? How do we get justification? Do we do the justifying? Again, the Bible has to decide, has to tell us what these things mean. When we read law in the Second Testament, in the New Testament, I call the New Testament the Second Testament, and the Old Testament the First Testament, because the old one's not really old, and the new one's not really new, it's just all one thing. It's the First Testament of Christ and the Second Testament of Christ. So when we get to the Second Testament of Christ, we see this word law over and over again. In the First Testament, there's the law of Moshe, there's the law of God, there's laws of nature, there's laws of men, and in Hebrew, there's a different word for all those. It's easy to tell what's being talked about. In the Second Testament, in Greek, you have one word, nomos, N-O-M-O-S. And it's the same word for every law, whatever law it might be talking about. The only way you know is by context. That's all. That's only reason. That's only way you know. What else do we have in here? Belief. What's it mean to believe something? Is that just a thought process, or is there something more to really believing? What is mercy exactly? What word is that translated from? By the same token, what is faith? Oh, and what does that faith result in? How do you know if you have faith? I'm trying to make the point that depending upon how you read these words, they can and do come with baggage, with varying messages based on preconceived ideas. So in order to defend our faith, we have to be able to defend and understand what these words mean. Okay? There's so many more of these types of scriptures. I want to give just a few more examples. Let's read a few more. Somebody take Romans.
Papa?
Yeah, right here.
But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace.
So can you read that and say, oh, well, grace is all we need, right? Mm-hmm. If that's your preconceived idea, otherwise you got to dig into that. Who wants this one?
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access to, by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Justified by faith. But we get access by faith. Access to what? To grace? But I thought we were just... Yeah, you see? Mm-hmm. It can get messy, can it? Titus 2:1. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Oh, so salvation comes from grace. That's it. That's all we need, right? We just take this one little... I mean, there's a comma there even. What else is he saying? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So it's just belief and baptism and you're saved. You think there's some more context to that somewhere? All right. I'll do the last one too. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wages of sin, the result of sin is death, and we get eternal life in Christ. Boy, I'd love to take a whole thing, and I'm going to give you opportunity for this. Is grace all that's needed for salvation? Is it just a mental decision and water baptism, and that's all that's needed to enter into life? And is eternal life the same as being saved? That's a question. That's a big question. How many could answer that question? Is it the same thing? Is eternal life and being saved the same thing? See, we need to be able to defend, okay? Most believe that it is, but if we really look into the word and the context and what some of these words actually mean in the Greek based on their usage by the people writing them, it's not the same thing. All the scriptures I referred to are taken out of context and in a much larger overall message from Paul. And again, depending upon your personal definition of these words, can mean a myriad of different things. So one has to get a clear picture of what the Bible means by these words. We have to let the Bible tell us what the words mean. And generally, we have to look at the original words written, not the translated ones, okay? What gets messy is you'll have a word like saved or like, you know, eternal life or grace. And you can go and you can look up the word grace and then painstakingly go and look at the Greek word that's been translated to grace, and you will not find all the time continuity. At one point you'll have one word and it's translated grace, and then there'll be a different word and it's translated grace. Well, those two words in Greek mean different things. And so now we have convoluted in our minds what grace means, because we've read grace here and we've read grace here, and now we're convoluted as to, well, what is grace? You know, the best example I can give is the one of hell. You got three Greek words that are translated to hell. One means the grave, one means a deep pit, and the other one means Gehenna fire. Well, sure, if you read all the verses about hell, and in the context of those, it's talking about fire and pits and being buried. You get an idea of what hell is, and it's completely wrong, right? So take that understanding and realize it's got to be applied to so many other things, because it causes so much confusion. Each and every one of these, along with a whole bunch of others, really needs to be studied individually in context with Paul's overall message. And in that, you have to make sure that it's in agreement with the Torah and the rest of the Tanakh, that it's in agreement with every spoken word in both testaments of God Himself. And if you stray from those perimeters, you are guaranteed to run into some misunderstanding. So what I'm wondering, is there interest in coming together in an interactive kind of way like this, in a Bible study sort of way, and engage in understanding, you know, the true message of what we need to focus on is Paul, his messages, to understand how they're taken out of context, to really look at some of these English words and understand how they're being used and dive through some of these scriptures. Is that, yeah, I'm okay, everybody, I'm hearing, I'm seeing heads bob. I think it would be, you know, and you know, and it's not because we fall for the misdirection. Again, it's so that we can be ready to defend what we know to be true and be able to do it in a way that takes these apart, and not to be argumentative, but to say, hey, this is what this word means. This is what is actually being said. There's a Hebrew idiom in embedded in this one that is used, and it has this sort of meaning. You know, that kind of thing, right? I want to look at two passages, okay, today. So we're gonna make a trial run on a couple of these and see how it goes. Both of them are by Paul, of course. The first one, I'll read it the first time. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. This is Paul, okay? What's he talking about? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you get involved in a was the law done away conversation, this scripture is going to come up every time. Why? Because it's one of only two scriptures where the word law and abolished is in the same sentence, right there in verse 15. It's abolished the law of commandments, and it's been put to death. And that's how that's read. Okay? That's how it's read. And we got to be honest that if we are just taking these words as we would assume that they're meant, what would you read? Well, he's abolished in flesh this enmity, this law of commandments that have separated us from Christ, and he has put that to death on the cross. You can see that, right? There's a lot to know about what Paul is trying to teach the Ephesians when you read this whole chapter, right? You get the point of it. And I'm not even going to do that. I'm not going to back up and read all of it. I'm actually going to, we're going to look at this scripture, okay? Right? Let's dive into this. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, what is Paul not saying? What can he not be saying? In other words, well, can any of you think of a scripture, of another scripture by Paul himself that would disagree with that reading of this scripture, that the law is done away, that it was put, that the law of commandments was put to death?
I don't remember what the scripture is, but it is where he says, so should we go on sinning and blah, blah, blah? And he says, God forbid.
Thank you. Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. This is a Greek idiom, okay? It's God forbid. It's the strongest possible way. The best phrase that I can use. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And what's really interesting about this scripture, when we're looking at this one, is it's, I said there was only two scriptures in all the Bible, or in all the Second Testament, where the law and abolished is in the same sentence. We have the same thing here. The same thing right there. Notice this. Law abolished. Abolish the law. Void the law. Guess what? Same word. Absolutely. It's the same word. Okay? The same word. Is Paul using the very same word in this instance to say that we're doing away with the law, and using the very same word in this instance to say, absolutely not? We do not void the law. Here it's the same word. It's the same word. All right? It is Strong's 2673. Let me get somebody to read what Strong's 2673 means in the Greek.
From G2596 and G691, to be, render entirely idle, useless, literally or figuratively, abolish, cease, cumber, deliver, destroy, do away, become, make of no or none without effect, fail, lose, bring, come to naught, put away, down, vanish, away, make void.
Wow. I'd say that's pretty clear, wouldn't you? I mean, it means abolish, destroy, do away with, make void. The meaning is clear. So in Romans, in the only other place that the law and this kata-argio are used in the same sentence, Paul is clearly saying in the strongest possible terms that the law is not void, not rendered idle, not useless, not put down, not destroyed, not done away, not brought to naught, not ceased, not destroyed, not abolished, period. It's plain as day. But yet we're told that this is the exact opposite up here. That he's made void, that he's abolished, that he's made to no effect the law of commandments. Is Paul just psychotic? What's that?
Well, it's contained in ordinances, and it's tied in with the middle wall of separation.
Yes, and that's
what, about two different things.
Exactly, exactly. And that's what you got to be able to defend. You're right on track.
Once I get past two commas, my brain turns off. I have no idea what he's saying in the first one. Just like, it would take me a long time to just sit down, parse it out, and be like, okay, this, then that, then this, okay, and then he's referencing that. And my mind just does not. It's like,
well, hopefully you'll be able to when we're done. Because we're gonna break this apart, and we're gonna drill into it.
Sentences into paragraphs, and I'm like, dude, just use a period, please. And I know they didn't use periods, but like punctuation.
You know, listen, for Paul, come on now. This is a pretty short sentence for Paul. I've seen Paul's sentences go 10, 12, 15. You know, verses. Yeah. So it's pretty good, right? All right. What gives? What gives is that we have to go back. We're going to drill down on this, okay? What Paul is saying here, because he's obviously not disagreeing with himself. Okay, that's what he would have to be doing. He'd be having to disagree with himself. He'd also be disagreeing with Yeshua, wouldn't he? Because Yeshua said what? Not one jot or one tittle would by any means pass from the law. Right? And still here. Yeah, still here. All right. So somebody have this Ephesians open in their Bible, because I didn't put this. You got it. Read 11, and down through, and read 14 again when you read, read 11 to 14.
Okay. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us.
So, as you read through that, what was the context? What's he talking about? When he talks, he's talking about both. So who's the both?
Yes, right.
Who's the both?
Circumcision and uncircumcision.
Right, which is what? Those that are Jews and Gentiles. Okay. So we know coming into this that what he's talking about is Jews and Gentiles, right? And then he says that Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation. So we need to understand that. That is a popular answer, but hang on. Well, sort of. You know, what she's referring to is that in the temple you have, this is, of course, patterned off of the tabernacle, the wilderness tabernacle. But when they built the big temple, they had this wall. It's called the Soreg. Okay, so if you look up that middle wall, it's Soreg. And that wall, that word means wall or fence. Now, fence is really important, so just bear that in mind, okay? And so we had this wall. And so you have the different gates, the women's gate, the lower gate, all these general entrance gate. Anybody could be in this part of the temple. But you had to be a Jew. You had to be a practicing Judaism in order to be able to come in to any of these other gates and be in this inner court. There was an inner court and an outer court. And so you had this wall. So now, if you think about this logically, could Paul be talking about this physical law? That is what was broken down. Now, it could be figurative, I'll give you that. Okay, and we'll get to that in a minute. But he could not have been talking about this wall having been broken down and destroyed at his death. Why? Because Ephesians was written around 60 to 62 AD, and the temple wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. So it was still, this wall was still standing at the time that Paul wrote what he wrote. So it can't be, that can't be what he's talking about in a literal way. In the Greek, this middle wall, it's a compound word, and it consists of these two words, mesos, M-E-S-O-S, and toi, I don't know how to pronounce it, T-O-I-C-H-O-S. Toikos, I don't know. Anyway, mesos, it means in the midst or between, okay? And the other word means a wall, a hedge, or a fence. The root means to fence in. And so when we look back at Ephesians, remember that the context here is talking about the Jew and the Gentile. Well, verse 14 says that Yeshua has made both the Jew and the Gentile one. Made both one. How did he do that? By breaking down this wall that was in the midst between them. There was a wall in the midst between them, And that wall, that fence that separated the two, can be together. They can exist together. There's a whole nother part of this in terms of what you mean by a Gentile, and I can't go there. Don't have time. We'll do that another time. Okay, so for now, this middle wall of separation, it's not the physical wall in the temple. So what is it? Well, it is something that separates the Jew from the Gentile, but it's not the physical wall. It could be a representation of it, okay, but it was not broken down at the time of writing. So Paul was referring to something deeper, much deeper. And to know that what it is, we have to keep reading. Somebody read verse 15. Sherilyn, read verse 15.
Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace.
Okay, does anybody see then what the middle wall or fence is? Tells us, she just read it to you. What is the middle wall or fence? What does this say? That is, it's referring to the middle wall of separation that was abolished. And then he says, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see that? He's saying that we were making one. We've broken down this middle wall of separation so that there can be one. We've abolished it in his flesh, the enmity. The enmity is this middleness, this thing that separates. That's enmity, okay? And he says, that's what's happening. And so then he says, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. So the middle wall of separation is, Paul is saying, is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. So what is that? Remember, Paul cannot be saying that it's the law of God, that it's the Torah. He cannot be saying that. So it's got to be something else. So when we look at this phraseology, law of commandments contained in ordinances, you know that Paul, in all of his writings, he talks about the law constantly. You know, the Mosaic law, the Sinai law, he talks about it all the time, okay? This is the only time in the entire Bible that he uses this phrase, law of commandments contained in ordinances. Completely unique. What is he talking about? We have to understand what he's talking about here, because this is the middle wall of separation. As you break down this, we're going to talk about it, but I want you to remember, law is what? Nomos. Is it descriptive only of the law of God? No. Commandments. Is that 100% speaking about the commandments of God? Or are there any commandments of men? Okay. So it's not cut and dried. All right. Both of those could be any law, and it could be any commandments. Okay, so we have to ask ourselves, is Paul referring to the law of commandments of God or the law of commandments of someone or something else? Because if Paul isn't a psycho schizophrenic, it can't refer to the commandments, can it? Because in Paul's own words in Romans and elsewhere, the law of God was not put to death on the cross. So we know what it's not. Is there anything else in this that would give us a hint? Well, we know this law and these commandments, it could go either way. So what's these ordinances? What's the ordinances? That word is translated from the Greek word dogmasin, D-O-G-M-A-S-I-N. And in the root of the Greek, it means to be of opinion, think, or suppose. Now think about that. It communicates the idea that it's a subjective mental estimate or opinion about a matter. It says such as an edict, an opinion, or a public decree. God doesn't have a mere opinion or suppositions. God has truth, sovereignty, and commands. It's much different than dogmasin. Okay? Paul would never, ever refer to the law of God as dogmasin. You realize it's where we get the English word dogma. What's dogma mean? Somebody read that. Vicki, take a shot.
Something just held as an established opinion, especially a definite authoritative tenet, a code of such tenets, a point of view or tenet put forth as authoritative without adequate ground, a doctrine or body of doctrines concerning faith or morals formally stated as authoritatively proclaimed by a church. Is that the mission?
Notice that dogma points... Hey. Notice that dogma points to things that are believed or taught or upheld by men without adequate grounds. The Greek meaning of dogmasin has carried over, I would say, quite well to this English word. Now the second thing is let's test it. All right? Let's look at this word dogmasin and see how it's used in context and how it's used in other places. It's used 5 times in the Bible. We've already read one of them. There's 4 others. I'll read the first one, somebody take the next one. And it came to pass in those days that a decree, dogmasin, went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. What's that telling you? This is dogma coming from Caesar. Sherilyn, grab this one.
Jason has Harvard them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Yeshua.
So again, these are decrees from a man. Certainly fits that dogma definition, doesn't it? These were not referring to the law of God, but rather the law of Caesar. It's very enlightening. Here's 2 more.
And as they went out through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem.
Oh, here we have another dogma being put out by men. Sure, they were the apostles and the elders, but still we're keeping that same thing. I'll read this last one. And you being dead in your trespasses, because I want to cover this a little bit, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of dogma that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now this is, of course, another passage that's going to come up if you're going to have that conversation, right? But what's this saying? What's Paul, again, what's he referring to, at least partially? He's referring to the same thing as in Ephesians. And again, people will point to this to say the law is done away. But notice you don't see any reference to the law in this passage. You don't even see the word law in it. Okay? Nomos is nowhere in there. What Paul is discussing is sin. It's very clear. Trespasses. Uncircumcision of your flesh. trespasses, having forgiven you your trespasses. Talking about sin. He's discussing sin. Dead to sin and then being made alive by wiping out the debt of sin. That's exactly what this is talking about. So you read 13 again, it says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you those trespasses. And then he restates that again in verse 14. Okay? He's just saying it in a different way. He's saying what was wiped out was not the law, but the trespasses against the law. And those trespasses were making us dead. So Yeshua took those sins from us. He didn't take the law from us. He took the sins from us. Sins were required to be paid by death, and Yeshua paid it. Now, the requirements here is dogma, right? Now, why would Paul use that word? He's writing to the Colossians. So when you look at the congregation at Colossae, it was primarily Gentile. But there was a pretty large portion of Jews in that congregation as well. And so what were the Jews struggling with on top of God's law? The oral law. All the things that were added. And so in verse 13, which by the way, it's all one sentence with 14, Paul clearly states that it's trespasses, sin, that brought death. But Yeshua makes alive again, having wiped those out, and then continues to restate it again, this time using this word dogmason, which would speak to the Jews in the congregation concerning the same trespasses that they would have committed against the dogma. And what would the dogma be? The same dogma that we're reading over in Ephesians. Right? The same thing. It's because it's not God's law. It's man's law. It's the stuff that they added on. Right? So within the Bible and the usage of the word dogma, there is continuity. In every single case the word is used, it points to the opinions, the thoughts, the edicts of men who do not have the proper authority to do so. Every single case. Nowhere in the Bible does dogma refer to the instructions, the ordinances, the laws of God. So knowing this then and reading it with the Greek words in mind that Paul actually wrote, it becomes much clearer. And it's not in opposition to what he wrote in Romans. Look at what he wrote. You look at that, and I'm going to say this. I'm going to paraphrase it. For he, Yeshua, is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, because he has broken down the fence, the enmity that exists between them. That enmity is the law of man-made commandments contained in the opinions or point of view or of those with no adequate grounds to do so. Meaning, they are not from God. Men do not have the grounds to make commandments for God. In fact, I mean, y'all know this, when Yehovah gave the law, what did he say at the end of it? When he said it was done, do not add to it or take away from it. When you add to it, it's dogma. So to state this clearly, I want to be very clear. The law of commandments contained in ordinances are the laws of men. dogma. It's the laws of the rabbis of Israel that was designed by them, not by God, to do what? To separate the congregation of Israel from the other nations, to put up a fence between the two. Was that something that God wanted done? No. Everybody here is thinking of all those scriptures that say, hey, when the stranger comes in among you, what do? You have one, you don't have one law for him. You have one law for both of you. You're to treat that stranger. Remember, you were strangers and you were slaves in Egypt. Don't forget when you come out to make sure you don't treat them the way you were treated. That was God, right? It was them that put up this middle wall of separation, not God. But it was Yeshua that broke it down. And we see how prevalent this wall was when, remember when Peter, you know, he had his vision where the sheet came down, all the animals are on it, and he said, Peter, take, eat, and all that. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. It's got to mean something else. And so he struggled with that. He was bothered by it. And then he figured it out. Acts 10:28. Somebody. Crystalline, you read it.
Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.
What's it telling you? It's telling you that it was prevalent right then and there. Peter was saying there's a law. Wasn't God's law? There's a law that says I can't keep company or go into the house of a Gentile. And what is that law? It's dogma. It's a law of commandments contained in ordinances in dogma. It's exactly what it is. Just one example. The law that Peter is referring to here is an extra scriptural man-made law. It's found nowhere in the Torah. Period. It's only Jewish dogma. I want to show you the Mishnah. Moshe received the Torah from Sinai and transmitted it to Joshua. Joshua to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets handed it down to the men of the great assembly. They said three things. Be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and make a fence around the Torah. Rabbi Akiva said, jesting and frivolity lead... Yeah, I'll let it go. Lead a man towards promiscuity. Tradition is a safeguarding fence around the Torah. Tithes are a fence to wealth. Vows, a fence to abstinence. Silence is a fence to wisdom. Got all these fences. That's why I said, pay attention to the fence. Paul, you think Paul knew this? Of course he did. He's using it specifically as an example in this, in what he's teaching. Who did he come to? He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who were what? Divorced from God. Now, they couldn't come back. There was a wall of separation. They could not come back. The only way that they could come back is if the one that they married, that they divorced, died. Yeshua came and he died and he broke down that fence, that middle wall of separation, so that the 10 tribes that he came, the Gentiles that he came to, could then return back to him, and the Jew and the Gentile could become one. Can somebody praise God? It's amazing. And it's right there in what we're reading. And through the twisting and the work of our enemy, it's turned on its head to mean the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. And what he's saying is beautiful. What did God desire for Israel as it relates to the other nations? That they'd be a light. You know, that they would, the city set on a hill, right? Somebody read what God wanted.
Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today?
That's what God wanted. He wanted Israel to, he wanted everything that he was given to Israel, his law given to Israel, he wanted that law walked out and worked out so that it would be a shining example to the other nations, so that what he was building in Israel would flow out. And I'm going to tell you, it's all wrapped around. People hear these statutes. The law is their wisdom and their understanding. See, that's what he wanted to go out, not to do away with it. It's just opposite. It's dumb. Because that desire, you can look at that and say, well, that's what his desire was in that dispensation, and now it's different. And I'm like, no, it's not. Somebody read this one. Dylan, take a shot.
Now it shall come to pass in the latter days.
In the latter days.
The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
I'm 100% sure that Paul knew this passage. Guarantee you. Probably had the whole thing memorized, right? He knew the law was not done away. In fact, he knew that the covenant that he had with God was based on that law. And that when Yeshua returns, that law is going to flow out to all the world. He didn't write a letter to the Ephesians that abolished the law. It's ridiculous. He used the strongest possible language in Romans to say the exact opposite. And he wasn't a two-sided nut job either. He knew exactly what he was saying. He wanted what Yeshua wanted, and that was peace between the Jew and the Gentile. Between the he came to the lost 10 tribes. And these were Paul's people. And his heart and Yeshua's heart was to unify them together. And then beyond that, for even more to be grafted in to Israel. I don't need to read this. We all know that the covenant that we are all under is based on the law. How you cannot be in covenant and do away with the law. It's impossible. So I'm just going to say this, just last words here. A close examination of the Greek in Ephesians 2 reveals plainly what Paul was communicating. There is peace in Yeshua between the Jew and the Gentile. The wall or the fence contained and was created by the dogma or opinions of men. It's been broken down. It's been taken out of the way by the sacrifice of Yeshua. Paul is saying that in Christ, the division and conflict between the Jew and the Gentile is reconciled. It's put aside, and there's peace and unity there in Christ. That's the message. And it's far and away different than Paul saying that all the commandments were put to death on the stake. You know, he upheld the law. And there's a study in that word too. What's it mean to uphold it? Might look that up. So I'll go back to where I started. There's a lot of these kind of scriptures. And does that help anybody be able to defend what's going on there? I think there's more that we can do that too, and I'm willing to do it if we like it. We like this format better than me just reading everything, or do we? What do you like better? We gave it a shot, huh?
Mix it up.
All right, we'll do.
Because we always discuss it afterwards too.
Yeah, exactly. All right. Well, that's all I got.